Okay, good morning. If you'd like to turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. The scene that we're breaking in upon here is the temple, that magnificent structure. It just would have been something to see. And it was a lot of work that went into it, a lot of supplies, and Solomon has finally finished the building of it, and it is now time for the fulfillment of its purpose, which was that it would be a resting place for the Lord, a place where He would uniquely be in all the earth. And so Solomon makes this wonderful prayer as all the people are gathered together. It's the dedication of the temple. And he invites the Lord to take his place there in the completed temple. And we'll pick up in chapter 7, this pretty epic scene here. It says in verse 1 that when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven. And, you just pause there for a minute and you say, none of us have an experience like that. We don't have an experience like that where we just looked up and there's fire coming down from heaven. And I know that I think maybe we're inclined to think of it coming down instantaneously. I had cause to wonder, what if it didn't quite come down that quickly? And the children of Israel look up into the sky and they see this fire coming down, and it's coming and it's coming. And perhaps they would wonder, where is that fire going? It's coming right for us. As it descends from heaven, this fire coming down from God. And perhaps, it's not completely out of the question. It's not unjust that the fire would come down and consume the people. God is righteous and he is holy, and his people are not. And there were times in the wilderness, it's pretty intense to read how the Lord would say to Moses, because of the unfaithfulness and disobedience of the people, he would say to Moses, just step aside. I'm going to consume this whole nation and I'll start over with you. And it's just an intense reality there that could have been. But Moses interceded for the people, such a picture of Christ he is. There he is on high on the mountain, interceding for the people who are below. It reminds us so much of our Savior on high interceding for us. And so there he was, and he turned away God's wrath. But still, there was this truth that he could come into their presence and consume them in a moment, for our God is a consuming fire. And when the children of Israel saw the Lord descending on Mount Sinai, what a scene. What a scene. We much prefer to think of God descending in the form of a baby born in Bethlehem, but to see him coming down in fire on the mountain, and the mountain is just quaking underneath the presence of the descending God of the universe as he comes down, and it's shaking and it's trembling, and the whole mountain is filled with smoke and lightning is shooting out. And the children of Israel look up and they see that fire and they're terrified. Moses says he's terrified to see the Lord coming down in fire on the mountain. And I think I've shared this before at another occasion, but the people might, surrounding Mount Sinai there might when they get the news that the Lord has said, make me a tabernacle that I might dwell in the midst of you, they might say, what? We were terrified when he was on the mountain, and now you're saying he wants to be right in the middle of our camp? How are we not going to be consumed by him? And I like to think maybe a smile could come on to the face of Moses and he could say, let me tell you about this bush that I saw. You see, the fire was in the bush, but it did not consume the bush. And so our God, who is a consuming fire, is going to be in the midst of us, but he's not going to consume us. although there were times that he was inclined to because of their unfaithfulness and rebellion. But that was his desire, to be in the midst of his people. Like here, he wants to be in the midst of his people. And his dwelling place, he says, which is in the midst of their uncleanness. But he wants to be near his people. So here, again, he comes to be in the midst of his people, not a tabernacle, but now a temple. And fire is coming down from heaven, and the people perhaps look up. And this is such a beautiful truth of what happens next, right? Fire came down from heaven and consumed the people. No, that's not what it says, right? No, that's not what it says. It didn't consume the people. It says fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. Ah, what a relief. The fire of God comes down and it doesn't consume the sinner, but it consumes the offering, the sacrifice. What a scene to imagine as the people saw that fire come down and it just landed on the altar and it just consumed that whole offering there. What a foreshadowing of Christ on the cross. I mean, the fire could come down and it could have come upon us. It would have been just and righteous for God to judge us in that way. But instead of that wrath coming down upon us, upon the people, it came down upon the offering. There at Calvary, there's the Lamb of God being offered up. And God's fire, not literal fire coming down, but a figurative sense, it was the wrath of God that he bore. And in that sense, it was like fire coming down from heaven. And this just seems like such a picture of that coming day when instead of consuming the people, it would consume the offering, even the offering of Christ. But that's not all that happened. It says, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. What a scene this would have been. When you think of what the glory is, what would that look like to see that happen? It certainly has to do with light. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon and the glory of the stars. And so those are all things that give us light. And so when you think of glory, you think of light. So to think of light going into the temple and associated perhaps with clouds, and it just goes in there and it's like the building. It sounds like I just built this thing and now it's going to come apart because God's presence has moved in. It says in the next verse, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. What a dramatic and epic scene for the children of Israel to see. Well, what's their response? It says, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. It's like the scene I shared in Exodus earlier this morning. The children of Israel bowing down and worshiping. They didn't always do this, you know. They weren't always characterized by being worshipers of God. But in that scene in Exodus and here, it's so lovely for us to consider, well, would you look at that? God's people are bowing down and worshiping him. How very appropriate. So we just love to see this scene and to think about God's people putting their heads down to the pavement and worshiping, just telling God and thinking about him and everything that they've come to learn about him, perhaps even at that very moment. And their thoughts are just occupied with him and his greatness and his kindness toward them. And that's worship. That's to praise him. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then they offered sacrifices before the Lord. So the Lord took his place among his people, and that was the place where the children of Israel would come to worship. No matter where they were in the land of Israel, no matter how far away they were, if they wanted to come, especially on those particular worship feasts, they would come to this place. They would draw near to the Lord, where he is, and worship him and praise him and give their offerings to him. And it's lovely to just think about how when they came, they would go down into the valley and then they would come up into the city, you know, And that certainly is so picturesque of how to approach God. How can I approach God? Well, first you have to go down. And if you go down, then you can come up. So first you humble yourself, and then you can come up into his presence. And so even the geography over there, the topography, is like illustrative of what it means and how to worship God. And that the altar was the first thing before any of the other furniture in the temple. The first thing you come to is the altar. If you want to approach God, you have the altar. But there's something that Solomon says in his prayer that really we're going to like try and explore this morning. It's something really remarkable. Go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 32. Something that Solomon says in his prayer that we want to explore here. He says, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. What's so remarkable about this is that certainly it's reasonable to expect that this temple's been built and that worship will take place here, that God's people would come, that the tribes of Israel would come and draw near to their God and worship him. But Solomon's talking about foreigners coming. Solomon's talking about people from far away coming to pray and to offer and to worship. Wow. And I don't know if Solomon had any idea when he said these words just how much this, well, was not so much but is going to happen. That not just the occasional foreigner, the occasional visitor from another faraway place is going to come, but that all the nations, all the whole world is going to come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And I wonder if Solomon knew how the prophets were going to speak of this. And maybe he thought, you know, sure, someone will come now and again. We might see a stranger among us wanting to worship the Lord. And laughed to myself thinking that when I get to heaven, Solomon's going to come up to me and say, Scott, I knew what I was talking about. Why are you always saying? Maybe he didn't really realize the extent of which this would be true. But it does make me wonder, did he know? And that's what we want to look at, because I love talking about this, and it's such a wonderful subject. And I want you to maybe participate with me this morning and kind of entering into what it's like to be a prophet, because the prophet would see what's coming. The prophet would look, and he'd have the words to put together, the imagery to see what's coming. And we could do that this morning. In a sense, we're going to see some verses, and the Spirit of God can help us to look ahead and to see what's coming. And it's a glorious, glorious day. What we're going to move forward to now is the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this planet, and the fulfillment of Gabriel's words even to Mary, that she would have a son, that he would be great, that he would be the son of the highest, and that he's going to be given the throne of his father David. And he's going to rule over the house of Israel, and that of his kingdom there will be no end. And this is still yet to be fulfilled, some of it. As it was literally fulfilled that she literally had a son, that he was literally great, that he was literally the son of the highest, so will these other things be literally fulfilled. And it's still a day to come when he comes. And it's something for the people of God to look forward to. It is very much something for the people of God to look forward to. When he comes, he sets up his kingdom. What a world this is going to be then, when he comes and sets up his kingdom and he's reigning in righteousness. So will you go there with me? I know we got a lot of things to be occupied with in our life, a lot of troubles and sorrows and cares, things to, but if you could just, like, we got 25 minutes, just like let the Spirit of God take you away and just enjoy thinking about this future day. It's meant for us to know, to understand, to look forward to be excited about. But most of us probably know this, that when the Lord does come and he does set up his kingdom, he's going to be met with resistance. Big time. I don't know where in the Bible you might turn to explore that, but if your mind goes to Psalm 2, you're right with me. If you want to turn there to Psalm number 2. When he comes, he is going to take this world and he's going to own this world. I mean, there's one place where God says, everything under heaven is mine. You know, everything under heaven is mine. It all belongs to him. And he's coming to take it away from the wicked. And he's going to set up his kingdom. But they are not going to give it up willingly. Not at all. There's going to be great warfare. And so in verse 1 it says, why do the nations rage? Why do the nations rage? Now, just to give us a picture right away with that phrase, this is something that I really enjoy, the fact that the Bible gives us images, illustrations, like figurative language to help us grab hold of things. And the whole idea of nations raging, whenever you see that idea there, just think about the oceans, think about the sea, think about how it's never still. It's always moving. It's restless. And then the wind picks up its head and blows, and the waves start to pick up, and the waves start to crash against each other. And it's such a picture of the nations, just so restless and so boisterous and violent and eager to just crash against one another. And they just can't be still. And they rage. And I don't know if I'll remember this later, so I might as well just say it now. It's like that wonderful scene where Jesus is in the boat and the waters are raging, right? The waves are even crashing into the boat with the disciples, and they're in fear for their lives. And Jesus just rebukes them, right? He rebukes the waves. And what does he say to them? He just says, be quiet. Be still. And they are still. That's what he's going to do to the nations. All the raging and all the wars and all the fighting. I mean, that's one of the reasons why we look so forward to this. The nations rage. I saw someone had done some research. They said the last 3,500 years... They counted it out, the last 3,500 years, for every year of peace that man has seen in the last 3,500 years, there have been 13 years of war. That's the nations. They're more characterized by war, antagonism, and just being obnoxious. This is what characterizes the nations. It's interesting that the number 13, for some who like these things, it seems to typify rebellion. And so the nations are just, they're characterized by rebellion. 1 year of peace for every 13 years of war. And just as a little side note, I mean, here you got this little boat. Jesus is in this boat with these believing Jews, and the waves are crashing in. And it's a little picture, if you will, of a future day when the remnant of Israel is trying to make it through. And all the nations are fighting all around them. And they say, we are going to be extinguished. We're going to perish. We're no longer going to exist as a nation. But then the Lord's going to come. And he's going to rescue them. What a little picture there of a future day in regard to Israel. And that's going to come back as we go forward too. But why did the nations rage? Look what it says next. It says, why, and the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's Yahweh, against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, I think most of us know, right? That's kind of like code language. Anointed, who is that? That's the Messiah. That's Christ. These rulers, these kings, they're plotting something against Yahweh. They're plotting something against his anointed, against his Messiah, against Christ. But what did it say? It's a vain thing. It's completely empty. It's absolutely worthless. Whatever it is that they're coming up, no matter how many brilliant minds they bring together, military minds, they say, okay, all right, we want to do away with his influence in our lives and his control in our lives. Let's come up with a plan where we can overthrow his rule and we can have the earth for ourselves. That's what it says next in verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. It's like they just get away from us. Let us do what we want to do. Let us follow the inclinations of our heart and imaginations of our heart and indulge our flesh and do whatever we want to do. We're tired of your control. We're tired of your influence. I remember what one brother had said at one time, that when the rapture happens, the world is basically going to be like, good, you stay there and we'll stay here. We never liked you anyways. And they'll be glad that the people of God are gone and so is their influence. I don't know if that's really going to happen, but just that desire, they just don't want God and they don't want his influence. We as the people of God, we love it when God influences us, right? We love it when he does something to move upon us and we sense his help and his guidance. But the wicked, they're not like that at all. And so they plot against the Lord. How does the Lord feel about this? We love this verse, right? In verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. It's like he regards them with mockery. He scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. You know, when you, it says there that he speaks to them in his wrath, it reminds us, right, of a sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord when he's coming to make war against the nations. He's going to speak to them in his displeasure. You know, he spoke the world into existence. He just spoke. And he is going to speak, and I don't know, it seems like the war is over pretty quick. He's just going to speak. And like, remember when the soldiers came to take him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they came up to him to lay hold of him, and he said, I am, and they drew back and they fell to the ground just by him speaking the words, I am. That's just a little picture. When they come to take him and in a future day, when they come to fight against him, just to speak to them, and they will draw back and fall to the ground. Awesome power. And what's the result of it all? This rebellion, this resistance, what's the result? How does it end? Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It didn't work. It didn't work. Whatever effort it was, however brilliant the plan was, it didn't work because the scriptures say here that God did, Yahweh did set up his king on his holy hill of Zion. Their efforts came to nothing, and he was successful in bringing his king to rule over the earth. Let me just stay here, but can I just read to you a scattering of verses from other places along this lines? Proverbs 21:30 says, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. You're not going to be able to come up with a plan that's successful. There is no such thing. In Psalm 21, we read, they devised a plot which they are not able to perform. In Psalm 33, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. Nahum, what do you imagine against the Lord? What do you imagine against him? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. You know, when I see that affliction will not arise up a second time, it just speaks to just his awesome power. When he comes to put down his enemies, they are going to go down. They are going to go down. Affliction will not rise up a second time. There's this one story where, remember when David went down, he snuck down into the camp with where Saul was sleeping, and he brought this one of his soldiers with him. And his soldier whispered to him, he says, see this spear right by his head? Let me just take it and thrust it through him. I won't have to strike a second time. And you think about it, you're like, my goodness, these are men of war. These are violent men who know how to kill. They know. And he says, I'll just thrust it through one time. I won't have to do it a second time. There won't be any noise. I'll kill him right here. And David said, no, don't. How can you kill the Lord's anointed? So it didn't happen. But the thought that someone who knows how to make war can do such a thing as that, to put a spear through someone and not have to do it a second time. And the Lord says, affliction is not going to rise up a second time. When he comes to make war with the wicked, with the rebellious, that affliction will not arise up a second time. Jeremiah, like, part of maybe what we don't enter into with this is the aching for this day to come. Especially when Daniel's 70th seven is on schedule again, there's a particularly awaiting Israel. And Isaiah kind of gives us that heart, that voice, when he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. We just cannot enter into that, what's going to be experienced by God's people in that future day when wickedness is just so rampant. We just can't even imagine how dreadful a time that's going to be, and the aching for, please come, please come. That seems to be why John is weeping in the book of Revelation. They have this scroll. It's got seven seals. They can't find anyone worthy anywhere to open it, to loose the seals and to read it. And so John is weeping because of it. Why is he weeping because of it? I submit to you that at least part of the reason why he's weeping is because if the seals can't be broken, then everything in the book of Revelation that follows those seals can't take place. And if everything that follows those seals can't take place, then the wicked can't be put down. The Lord can't come. He can't set up his kingdom. Peace can't reign on the earth. And you can't have that glorious and wonderful millennial kingdom. And so there's just weeping. But then, of course, there's joy, because don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb, he is worthy to open the scroll, to loose its seals. The nations raged, we read in Psalm 46. Now, what I'm about to read here, it's going to end in a very famous verse that I think there's not a one of us here in this room that doesn't know this verse. But how enjoyable it is to hear it in its context. Not to say that we can't apply this in other ways, but it's so right for us to recognize, especially the context with which it's in. And in Psalm 46, we read, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. And here's the part, like, maybe we don't like the imagery so much of this destruction and the earth melting. It seems quite terrifying. But this is the end of the matter, is he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. He's going to bring an end to war. We got that sign outside the United Nations, right? What does it say? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they shall learn war no more. And the United Nations thinks that they're going to accomplish this, right? It's not going to happen, because the person, the only person who could bring about such a glorious reign and such peace on the earth, there's only one. And they don't own him, and they don't recognize him. He's the only one that can do such a thing as that. And then this next verse, after saying that, the next verse that I said that I'm sure we all know is, be still and know that I am God. Again, like, all you nations that are raging, all you violent people, all you wicked, just, it's not going to be anymore. It's God is going to come, and he's going to still the restlessness of the nations, and they will know that he is God. It goes on to say, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 65, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. There's so many more, but for time, I already edited out a whole bunch of stuff, so I think I'm going to edit more here and say, if you want to read more about this, look at the first four verses of Psalm 93, and you'll see the same kind of imagery there of the seas and the waves and the Lord overcoming them. But we want to go on here in our psalm. Look at verse 7 in Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, whoa, wait a second. Who's this? This anointed one? This anointed one? The Yahweh's Christ is also Yahweh's son? Now, we don't have a problem with that, right? We don't have a problem recognizing that, but a lot of people do, right? They don't recognize that... That he is the Son of God. He's not just the Son of David. He's the Son of God. So much to say about that Son of David thing. And I hope to end with that thought. Maybe just to say something about it here. You know, when Jesus questioned the Pharisees, he said, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they... It's like they were saying, everybody knows that. It's like a Geico commercial. Everybody knows that. Well, he's the son of David. And then the Lord Jesus says, in so many words, if that is so, then how come David by the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David then is his, if the Christ is then his son, how is he his Lord? Know what to say. They were absolutely stunned. Their own scriptures, and they were dumbfounded because it was clear that the Messiah couldn't just be David's offspring. He also had to be David's root, which is just so happens to be what the Lord Jesus says to John in the last chapter of our Bible. He tells John, I am the root and the offspring of David. I came from David, but guess what? David came from me. David came from me because I am not only his descendant, I am also his Lord. And the Messiah must be the descendant of David, but also David's Lord. And that brings us to Solomon in a sense, because Solomon is the son of David. And so when we see Solomon, we say, okay, he's the son of David. I might be able to learn something about Christ by thinking about this son of David, and we can. David reminds us of Christ. David was a man of war. Solomon reminds us of Christ. Solomon was a man of peace. And that's coming. Oh, that is coming. Solomon, the son of David, is coming and he's going to reign. It's going to be time of peace. Oh, like this world has never seen or could ever see without him. And look at verse 8, it says, ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. See, this is why the wicked can't have the earth, because it doesn't belong to them. They can't say, just let us have this planet. Can't you just stay there? Leave us with this planet. And God says, no, because the earth doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me, and I'm giving it to who I want to give it to, and I'm giving it to my son. It's his inheritance. I'm giving it to him. And if you insist on standing in the way of that, you will have to be destroyed. It reminds us of the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan is the Lord's land, first and foremost. We should know that. It's his land. It's his land. And he says, I give it to whom I want to give it to. And so when the inhabitants of Canaan, and if you read the Gibeonites' words, you see this in particular, the inhabitants of Canaan, they knew this. They knew that God was giving them this land. They should have got out, or they should have tricked the Israelites like the Gibeonites did, because they should have said, okay, let's not fight him. Let's not fight him. That's why I think the Gibeonites are to be commended. Even though they tricked the Israelites into a treaty, it was just commendable that they didn't want to fight. They didn't want to resist this. They knew that the land belonged to God and that he was giving it to his people Israel, and that if they stood in the way of that, that they would have to be destroyed, just like actually happened to others. And that's what's, the earth is the same thing. The earth belongs to God. He's giving it to his son. And if the inhabitants of the earth absolutely stand in resistance to that, they must be put down. God is so gracious and so patient, so loving, that when it finally comes time to do his strange work, as we read his strange work of judgment, we could marvel at what it took to get there, because he is slow to anger. Oh, he's so willing to relent. He desires not the death of the wicked. He wants them to turn, and he continues to extend gestures of kindness and patience and forbearance. But what is he to do when they are despised? What is he to do when they insist on going on in their iniquity, have no interest in being saved? Eventually, he must come and put them down. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I only have 5 minutes, so we're going to skip the rest of the psalm here. Go to Isaiah 66. Because I didn't even get to the part yet about all the nations coming to worship. So we have to get to that in 5 minutes. Isaiah 66. So when the Lord puts down the rebellion, he sets up his kingdom. He's reigning on the earth in Jerusalem. There's a new temple built. Ezekiel tells us about that. What's going to happen? Well, look at, just for sake of time, look at verse 23. It says, "And it shall come to pass..." Isaiah 66:23, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." All flesh shall come to worship before me. I don't know if you can imagine this. It's so hard to, in our day, to think of the Lord being over there. I don't know which way is west. Well, that's the ocean there, so that's got to be west, right? West, over there, the Lord will actually be there. You could actually go and see him, and he'll be reigning over the whole earth, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and all the nations, all the peoples, all flesh will have to come there and worship him. Can you picture it? Can you picture just the masses just streaming to him? Did Solomon have any idea? Like, okay, maybe someone will come, you know, here and there, but to think of all flesh coming. Let me just read you some, again, just a scattering of verses that speak to this, and I'll just give you the references too so you can have them. But in Psalm 86, we read, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Psalm 22, which is so famous in our minds, right, for the whole first half of it, which is about the sufferings of Christ. How does that psalm begin? My God, why have you forsaken me? How does it end? "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." How Israel missed that in the psalm. You had, what did you have first? The Messiah would come, and that he would suffer. Then he would enter into his glory. And for us who love him, we think about how despised he was. We think about how rejected he was. We love him. He's dear to us. And so we realize how he was treated when he was here. We sorrow over that. So it makes us so glad to think that he's going to be exalted here. He's exalted now in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He's exalted there, but he's going to be exalted here on this planet where he was so rejected and despised. He's going to be lifted up, and everyone's going to have to honor him. That was that thing in the psalm I skipped over in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth are going to have to kiss him. They're going to have to show him public affection, or they're going to be in trouble. And all flesh is just going to come and worship. Here's another one from Psalm 86. It's amazing how much this is in the Psalms. "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be shaken. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all that is in it. And that's for joy. Let the field be joyful and all that is in that. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. Like, there's so much happiness. Even like the mountains and the fields and the hills and the waves and everything in them, everyone's just happy because, why? For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Oh, it's going to be a sweet time. And even nature's like, we can't wait for this. The earth is saying, no longer are we drinking up the blood of the slain all the time. But it's a time of peace. And even nature is rejoicing in that. Well, let me finish up with one verse in Zechariah. Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew. And if on your own you want to look at some of the things I couldn't get to, Psalm 72 is incredible. Psalm 72 on this thought here. Zechariah chapter 14, but we'll finish with this verse. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. And I guess I have to say one little thing to introduce this verse is that there's one thing that the scriptures, and I know not everybody believes this, but I think we all do here, most likely, but there's something that corresponds to the Lord's exaltation, and that is Israel's. That is Israel's. God is going to be glorified through her. And the scriptures are filled with prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled for her. And one of them, it says that they will be the head of the nations and not the tail. When you read about the promises of them dwelling safely, you say, especially in the later prophets, you say, that has not happened yet. This whole idea of them dwelling safely in their own land and that no one will ever uproot them again, well, unless the Lord is unfaithful, or unless we don't take those things literally, those things must happen. And when the Lord, what did the Lord Jesus say to Paul? He said, you're persecuting me, Paul, concerning his church. So when they stand against the Lord in a future day, they're going to stand against Israel. And when the Lord is exalted, so will Israel be exalted. Those two things go together. And that's good to have in mind with this verse because it brings in Israel and Jerusalem. It says in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, and now we're thinking that's against the Lord as well, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Wow. This is coming. What a glorious day this is when the Lord is here reigning on the earth. And Solomon's words will be truer than, well, again, I guess I'm probably going to get in trouble with Solomon when I get to heaven, but maybe truer than he would ever have realized that the nations, they're all going to come and worship the Lord. They're all going to come to Jerusalem and worship him. It's going to be so incredible. His reign will be a reign of peace. And it goes on to say in the next verse, if some nations don't come, they're not getting any rain. It's like, if you want the blessings of the King, you better honor the King. Otherwise, he will withhold them from you. And I'll just finish with this illustration, if you can imagine it with me. Imagine the millennial age. Christ is here reigning. And there's a little, I don't know if this will sound strange to some, but people will be able to have children. And these children will grow up, and you can imagine this little child saying to their parents when they get old enough, like, where is everybody going? Why is everybody leaving? And then the parents say, well, they're going to see the King. Who's that? Oh, he's a great king. He's a great king. He's a glorious king. He's a wise king. And this child's mind is filled with all of these words to help explain what this king is like. But then the child one day gets old enough that they can go on their own. I don't know if anyone can see where I'm going with this, but because they hear these things about this great king. Do they even believe the things that they hear? Or must they say, I need to go see with my own eyes this king to see if this one is as great as I have heard? You exceed the fame of which I heard, they would say probably when they arrive. You exceed the fame of which I heard. It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, The half was not told me, your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. What am I quoting from? The Queen of Sheba, right? A foreigner who came, and who did she come to see? The Son of David. The Son of David. What a picture of things to come. Just like the wise men, they came from afar, they came to worship the king. Just these days are coming, and for us, we're just going to be so glad about it. And I hope that just this morning, to think about those things and to picture those things that are ahead might just do us a bit of good and cheer our hearts, and we just look forward to our Lord's exaltation in this very place where he was so despised and rejected. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we're so thankful for your Son, and we realize he's already come. But as we've thought about a lot this morning, he is coming again. And we as your people, we should so rejoice in these things. We should be looking forward to his exaltation here in this place where he was rejected. And we look forward to all the nations coming and worshiping him. We would worship him now, but we look forward to the things that we read this morning. Your scriptures are filled with these thoughts of a coming kingdom and a coming reign and glory and honor. And we desire those days. We long for those days. And so we thank you for telling us these things so that we can look forward to these things. We are your people. We should know these things. And so just bless us as we leave here to have a glimpse of the future and to look forward to them. So, Lord Jesus, we just, as the church, we look forward to your coming for us, and but we also look forward to your coming again to reign here on the earth. And we just give thanks in your name. Amen.